Please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Last week we started a short series on the character of God. As you're looking that up, I'm going to read once again Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. There is only one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. I said last week that it's not enough for the Christian to know that God is. We must be driven by a holy passion to know who he is. The pursuit of the knowledge of God must never be undertaken as a casual exercise. It must be the chief business of our lives. This afternoon, we're looking at his eternity. Psalm 90, beginning at the first verse. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For soon it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, Sigmund Freud, who is sometimes called the father of modern psychoanalysis, believed that man created God, not the other way around. In one of his books, Freud said that man desperately needs security because we have deep-seated fears of living in a threatening world in which we have little control over our circumstances. Freud believed that we invent God as a protective father. We invent God as a protective father, said Freud, for three reasons. First, there is the fear of nature. Man fears the unpredictability and ruthlessness of nature. We see the frightful reality of disease, famine, and disasters, and we imagine a supernatural being who can deliver us. A man looks out his front window and sees a tornado hitting straight toward him. He realizes that there's nothing he can do to save his wife and children. Since there seems to be no way out, he looks for a supernatural being to save him from the terror of nature. Second, we also invent God as a protective father because of the fear of relationships, said Freud. Because we often feel mistreated by other people, we conjure up a supernatural being who can right the wrongs of injustice. We look for a cosmic God who penalizes people for what they've done. Third, we invent God as a protective father, not only because of the fear of nature and the fear of relationships, but also because of the fear of death. Freud said that we don't want to face the fact that our life will end one day, and therefore we invent a heavenly father who will take us to a happy place which we call heaven. Freud's view of God is that there is no God except as a figment of our imagination. There are other philosophers and scientists who would agree with Freud. An eternal, self-existent, uncaused cause is beyond their experience and cannot be scientifically proven or explained. Because they cannot put him in a test tube and examine him or explain all his ways, they reject him. The Bible, however, strongly disagrees with Freud and other unbelieving philosophers and scientists. It clearly and repeatedly affirms that God is. The Bible does not try to prove God's existence. It merely assumes that he is there and that he has always been there. When we open the Bible to the very first page, we read, "In the beginning, God." And when we continue to read the Bible, we learn more about him, who he is, and what he has done, and what he continues to do, and what he will do. Last week, we said that the greatest subject that can occupy the mind of a Christian is the study of God. When we study the character of God and the attributes of God, we are both humbled and enriched. The more we know about him, the more amazed we become. And the more we probe his nature, the more we will stand in awe of his majesty. The psalmist in Psalm 42 understood the privilege of knowing God. He wrote these words, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." King David, who enjoyed a relationship with God as few people do, wrote these words in Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wing, I will rejoice." David knew God. He did not only know about God, he knew God personally. He enjoyed a relationship with him. He thirsted for God. He trusted in his loving kindness. He worshipped him and meditated upon him when he lay upon his bed at night. And it was this desire to grow in the knowledge of God. I hope that is your desire as well, to grow in the knowledge of God. Getting to know God better should be the most important issue in the Christian's life. And with that in mind, I want us to continue our study of the character of God, focusing on his eternity. Last week, we looked at his sovereignty, and today we want to ponder his eternity. It is a profound doctrine. It is a humbling doctrine. It is a motivating doctrine. It's a profound doctrine. It's a humbling doctrine. It is a motivating doctrine. Before I bring you to Psalm 90, I want to remind you that in dealing with the doctrine of God, we are treading upon holy ground. Whenever we discuss the character of God, we ought to approach the subject with reverence. In the Old Testament, whenever men were confronted by God, it created the response of dread and a feeling of utter unworthiness. When God came upon Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, the people trembled and stood afar off. When Joshua was met by the Lord in Joshua chapter 5, he fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. When Manoah and his wife met the angel of the Lord, they fell with their faces to the ground and said, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." When the prophet Isaiah saw that glorious vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of the Lord, he fell on his face. When Abraham addressed the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, he said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord." Whenever men came in contact with the only true God, they were filled with awe. And therefore, when we discuss the character of God, we ought to acknowledge from the outset our frailty and His majesty. Let us now focus our thoughts on the words of Psalm 90, which provides us with one of the clearest statements of God's eternity that is found in the Bible. Verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 90 is called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Being the writer of the first five books of the Bible, Moses had an opportunity to study the lives of the patriarchs and the lives of God's people from Adam to his own day. And as Moses reflected upon the history of the world from Adam to the present, he was reminded that for the people of God, home was where God was. Home was where God was. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. For Adam in the garden, for Noah in the ark, for Abraham dwelling in tents, for the Israelites in bondage in Egypt, and for Moses and the Israelites dwelling in the wilderness, the Lord himself had always been their dwelling place. Home was where God was." Moses believed that God is an eternal refuge for his people. The Hebrew word for dwelling place in verse 1 can be translated refuge. "You have been our refuge." Moses was aware, probably more than most of us, that we have no permanent home in this world. And no lasting place of refuge. But in God, we have a permanent refuge. All who trust in him through his son, Jesus Christ, have a place to call home. And brothers and sisters, this Lord, who is our dwelling place, he is not a weak, wimpy, powerless God. He is the eternal God. The one who existed before all creation. The one who existed before all things. Verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Moses declared that God created the world and that God existed before the creation of the world. For God has always been. He was always there. He is the eternal, self-existent God. And therefore, he is a secure dwelling place for his people. He is the one in whom we can find safety, peace, refuge, and help from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Now, congregation, this is a very profound doctrine. When we speak of God's eternity, we are speaking of something that is extremely difficult for our finite minds to grasp. God has no beginning and no end. Before there was a universe and before there was time, God always existed. The prophet Isaiah called God the high and exalted one who lives forever. And the Apostle Paul called him the King Eternal. Have you ever had one of your children ask you the question, where did God come from? It's a perfectly logical question, isn't it? Where did God come from? Or who made God? Our children know that everything in the universe has a maker. Somebody built my van. Somebody made this suit that I'm wearing. Somebody made your shoes. Somebody made the chairs that you are sitting on right now. Somebody made the hymn book that you were holding a moment ago. And somebody made the watch on your wrist. Every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. And children who are raised in a Christian home know that the ultimate builder and maker of all things is God. He created the universe with its mountains, rivers, trees, sun, moon, and stars. But then the natural question that children ask is, who made God? Where did God come from? If everything has a maker, then who makes the maker? If everything has a cause, then who causes the cause? I remember as a child trying to work through those questions in my mind. Perhaps you remember that as well. These questions left me rather puzzled and confused. You remember when your parents said to you, nobody made God, he always was. That answer left you rather perplexed, I'm sure. If everything has a maker, then who makes the maker? The answer that we find in Psalm 90 is that God is from everlasting to everlasting. Because he is eternal, he is self-existent. God does not require a cause. He causes all creatures to be, but he himself is caused by no one. He is the only being there is who does not owe his existence to somebody else. God is over and above the whole chain of causes and effects. He owes his existence to no one outside himself. He has life in and of himself. As Jesus said, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. God has within himself the power of being. Theologians sometimes speak of the independence of God or the aseity of God. Aseity is from a Latin word which means from himself. God's self-existence is a characteristic that separates him from all other things. Only the Lord can say, I am who I am. God is the eternal I am, the one who exists eternally. Bible scholars sometimes speak of the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. Communicable attributes are those attributes that God shares with us. They are attributes of which we find some resemblance in man. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes of God that he does not share with us. Incommunicable attributes emphasize the absolute distinction between God and the creature. Some examples of the communicable attributes would be love. God is love, and we are able to love as well. Knowledge. God has knowledge, and we are able to have knowledge as well. Mercy. God is merciful, and we are able to show mercy as well. Some examples of incommunicable attributes would be omnipresence. God is everywhere present, but we are incapable of being everywhere simultaneously. Immutability. God is unchangeable. He does not change, but we change constantly. Now, when we speak of God's eternity and God's self-existence, we're delving into the incommunicable attributes. These are attributes for which no counterpart can be found in humans. God has existed for all eternity, but we have not. God exists by his own power, but we do not. God has the power of being. We do not. But you say, so what? What difference does it make to my life that God is eternal and self-existent? communicable and incommunicable attributes, that all sounds rather technical and theological. What difference does it make to my life? Well, first of all, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting has created some things that will have no end. He created angels that will exist forever. He also created man in his own image who will have no end. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning and no end. We have a beginning. We have a beginning, but God has created us so that we will have no end. That is not good news for the unbeliever. The eternal God will punish unbelievers in eternal fire. It will be a place of torment day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. All who reject his gracious provision of salvation will spend eternity suffering in suffering and pain, and there will be no way of escape. The God who has no beginning and no end will punish sinners everlastingly. But while eternity is bad news for the unbeliever, it is good news for the believer. Someday you will enter into the eternal life that is provided in Christ. All the difficulties of our present life will be gone, and we will experience the fullness of joy in the presence of the eternal God who created us for his pleasure. Those who are redeemed by the eternal God will enjoy him eternally. The psalmist said, "For this God is our God forever and ever." Psalm 48, 14. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, the knowledge of God's eternity should be a comforting truth for Christians, because God knows everything about us and everything that will ever take place in our lives. Because he is not bound by time, our tomorrows are just as real to him as our yesterdays and todays. One author tried to illustrate it like this. He said, imagine yourself watching a parade on the street corner. You view the parade, one float and one band at a time, a succession of events. When it is finished, you can look back on your experience and you can say, I saw the parade. Now imagine yourself in the Goodyear blimp, viewing the parade from start to finish. You are aware of the sequence, but you can see the end from the beginning. It's all part of your consciousness at once, rather than merely a succession of events. That is the way God views our lives, and in fact, all of human history, from the beginning to the end of time. You see, brothers and sisters, because God is from everlasting to everlasting, he transcends time, and he knows the end from the beginning. And he not only knows the end from the beginning, but he determines the end from the beginning. There are no surprises with God. There are many things in life that come as a complete surprise to us. But there are no surprises with God. He knows the joys that are in store for us, and he knows the sorrows that we will face. He has a plan that he is unfolding, and everything in that plan is according to his perfect, eternal will. The prophet Isaiah said, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Congregation, what an encouragement it is for the Christian to know that God is from everlasting to everlasting. We can face the future with confidence and boldness, knowing that whatever tomorrow brings us is within the perfect plan of the eternal. The one who existed before creation, the one who brought the universe into being, the one who created the mountains, the one who formed the earth and the world, the one who gave you life. This majestic God who created, upholds, and sustains the universe says to you, I am the dwelling place of all who come to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. I am your home. I am your only hope. And I am your only home. brothers and sisters, the eternity of God is not only a profound doctrine, but it's also a humbling doctrine. It highlights the distinction between God and man. Look with me, please, to Psalm 90, verse 3. Psalm 90, verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. In light of God's eternity, man is very small and puny. Very small and puny. Moses, who wrote this psalm, was well aware of the frailty and mortality of man. Numbers chapter 20 records the death of Moses' sister Miriam. It also records the death of his brother Aaron on Mount Hor. How painful it must have been for Moses to bury both his sister and his brother in the wilderness. Yes, Moses knew the frailty and mortality of man. Not only did Miriam and Aaron die in the wilderness, but also many others. They were buried in the wilderness and returned to dust. And as Moses observed all the funerals in the wilderness, he thought to himself, how quickly our life is over. In verse 4, Moses mentions 1,000 years. You see that there in verse 4? And I think what he may be referring to is the fact that before the worldwide flood in the days of Noah, men lived almost 1,000 years. One man named Methuselah lived 969 years. But even 1,000 years is short when compared to the Lord who is from everlasting to everlasting. 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it is past. The Lord is able to remember all the details, events of 1,000 years as clearly as we can remember the events of yesterday. For the Lord, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night, verse 4. A watch in the night was 3 or 4 hour period during which a guard would stand watch. It was a period of time that was soon over. That is how 1,000 years seemed to God. Some of us find it difficult to remember events that occurred several weeks ago, or several months ago, or several years ago. If we lived 1,000 years, imagine how difficult it would be to remember events from hundreds of years ago. But verse 4 says that God views 1,000 years as yesterday. That means that God views all of history with great clarity. Every event since the creation of the world is remembered by the Lord as if it just happened. You see, God stands above time. Therefore, God knows all events, past, present, and future, with equal clarity. God created time and is Lord over time. In contrast to this is man's frailty and brevity. Before the flood, man lived almost 1,000 years. After the flood, lifespans became much shorter, so that men live only 70 or 80 years. Moses said that our life is like a sleep. Our life is like a sleep. When you wake up in the morning, it's hard to believe that 7 or 8 hours have gone by. You put your head on your pillow at night, and it seems like just a few moments later, morning has come. Moses said, that's what our life is like. That's what our life is like. It's gone in a moment. In verse 6, he compared man to grass. Grass can grow up rather quickly, but by evening it's all often cut down and withers. That's what our life is like. Dear friends, why is life so short? Why do you only live 70 or 80 years or perhaps 100 years? Why does life pass so quickly? Moses knew why. For Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And the third chapter of Genesis tells us about the fall of man and the curse. Because Adam and Eve disobeyed the voice of God, the Lord said to them, "You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Death is the result of sin. We all suffer under the curse of sin, and that is why we all need the one whom the Bible calls the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam failed, so that now we all suffer under the curse of sin. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was perfectly obedient to the will of God in every way, and he suffered under God's curse on the cross, bearing the punishment for his people. Through the sin of the first Adam, life was lost, so that now we all have to face the grave. But through the second Adam, life is restored, so that all who trust in him will have everlasting life, eternal life, in the presence of the eternal God. Brothers and sisters, you are frail, and your life will soon be over. Like the grass that is cut down and withers, says the psalmist. But if your trust is in Christ Jesus, you will inherit life eternal. The Lord God will be your eternal dwelling place, and you shall never die. He will be your everlasting refuge. In verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 90, we're even more powerfully reminded of our need of Christ. For in these verses, Moses tells us that the eternal God is angry with sinners. The eternal God is angry with sinners. Look at verse 7. "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." Verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our days like a sigh." In this section of Psalm 90, Moses declared that man's greatest problem is not just his mortality and frailty and short lifespan. Man's greatest problem is that he is a sinner worthy of the just and holy wrath of the eternal God. The eternal God sees and knows all our sins. Verse 8 says he knows our what? Secret sins. Sometimes we think we can hide certain sins, the sins of our heart, the sins of our mind, the sins that we commit behind closed doors where no one can see us. We are foolish enough to think that we can hide our sins. But before the Lord, there are no secrets. He sees all your disobedience, all your transgressions, all your iniquities. And God is angry with your sins. As the leader of God's people in the wilderness, Moses saw the anger of God unleashed. He saw it on various occasions, and when the Israelites experienced God's anger, they were terrified, just as Moses said in verse 7, "By your wrath we are terrified." It is by the wrath of God that thousands of people fell in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. And it was because of the anger of God that their lives were cut short. Moses saw all of this. He witnessed the fearful anger of God under which many were destroyed. He also knew that those who lived to the age of 70 or 80 experienced many sorrows. In verse 10, Moses said, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only what? Labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Moses knew that all our pain, all our grief, all our trials, all our suffering, and finally death is all the result of sin. And therefore Moses prayed in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." In other words, help us to take note of the brevity of life as well as the reason for the brevity of life, so that we may receive a wise heart. Help us to understand what is wrong with mankind so that we will run to You, our eternal Lord, as our only secure dwelling place. Lord, help us to know how few our days are and why they are so few so that we may pay close attention to Your divine wisdom and make each day count for You. Dear friends, our days are few because of sin. And the only remedy for sin is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we need to escape the anger of the eternal God. Jesus bore the anger of God at Calvary so that His anger may be turned away from all who believe. The anger of God is terrifying. Moses said in verse 11, "Who knows the power of Your anger?" There is one who knows the power of God's anger, and that is Jesus Christ. He faced the fury of God's holy indignation during those 3 hours of darkness as He hung from the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the bitter end. He drank that cup so that you may be spared from it. And let me tell you, there is no greater privilege than to know that God's holy wrath has been turned aside. Only then can we face the grave without terror, and only then can we end this brief life without fear. And so the doctrine of God's eternity is a profound doctrine and a humbling doctrine, but it's also a motivating doctrine. Moses understood that man's greatest need is to know the mercy, grace, and love of the eternal God. And therefore, in the final section of this psalm, he prayed for an outpouring of His grace. Starting at verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on Your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which You have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." Moses cried out to God for an outpouring of compassion, mercy, and grace. He knew that the only thing that will secure gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's unfailing compassion. When Moses lived in Pharaoh's court in Egypt, he could have had everything that the world had to offer. He had everything before him. Moses could have had it all. Being raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, he could have enjoyed a life of wealth, luxury, fame, and pleasure. He could have had all the things that people of this world so highly prize. Maybe some of you here this afternoon covet that kind of life. You desire riches. You desire pleasure. You desire recognition. Maybe you want the kind of life where you can wine and dine and party. Well, Moses gave up that kind of life. He gave it up because he understood that nothing will satisfy the human heart except the grace and love of the eternal God. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Listen. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses gave up the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt because he believed that through Jesus Christ he would receive heavenly treasure. Well, here in verses 13 through 17, Moses turned to God for the reassurance of His grace. "Have compassion on Your servants. Satisfy us with Your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." That is what we all need. The assurance of God's compassion and mercy. If you want to rejoice and be glad in the few years that you have on this earth, you need to know the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ, the eternal God. And you can know His compassion and mercy through the promises of His Word. Receive His promises and live in the joy of salvation. He will satisfy you with His love. He will satisfy you with Himself. And then, being satisfied in the compassion and mercy of God, pray that your life may be fruitful for Him. Verse 17 says, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses wanted the work of his hands to count for eternity. He wanted his few years on this earth to bring glory to the eternal God and to bear fruit for eternity. What a great way to end this prayer. While Moses recognized the shortness of life, he also recognized that God has the power to use the years of our life for His glory, to bear fruit for Him. Dear friends, what do you hope to do with your life? What do you hope to do with the remaining 10, 20, 40, 60 years that God may give you? Each one of us needs to seriously consider the last verse of this psalm and to make it your prayer. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Some people say, you only live once. Therefore, get what you can. But Moses said, you only live for a few years on this earth. Therefore, live for the glory of the eternal God. Do you want your life in this world to have meaning? Then live for the glory of the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Pray that God will establish your work so that He will be honored and those who come after you will be blessed. Pray that your work will endure for eternity. And then when you enter the presence of the Eternal, He will say to you, by His grace, well done. Good and faithful servant, well done. Then in closing, let me remind you once again, brothers and sisters, that nothing will truly satisfy the human heart except the eternal God. Things will break and perish. People will die. But our God and Savior is from everlasting to everlasting. Commit your life to Him. And rest your hope for eternity in Him. The eternal Lord is your dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Amen and amen. We thank You, our God, once again for the revelation of Yourself. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. We thank You that You have made provision for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be able, after this brief life is over, to behold Your glory, the glory of the eternal. Truly, Lord, as we consider Your eternity and we look at man's frailty, we see, Lord, such a stark contrast between the Creator and the creature. It is such a contrast that is beyond our understanding. And yet, Lord, you have granted a certain measure of understanding to us, your people. And we thank you that we may meditate on it. We thank you that we may ponder it. Help us to be as David, who meditated upon you, even on his bed at night, who longed to know you more. That, Lord, that would be the desire of each one of us, to long to know you evermore. Father, help us then to remember that there is nothing in this world that will satisfy us other than a knowledge of and a relationship with the eternal God. And help us, Lord, to remember that our days are few. Our time on this earth is over so quickly. We are truly like the grass that grows up, that is soon cut down and withers. And yet, Father, we are not driven to despair, but rather, in light of who you are, we may labor in the course of this life to bring glory to you, and that we may look forward to being with you. Lord God, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, each and every person here would long for you, as the psalmist who spoke of longing for the living God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Grant that to each one of us. And grant that the work of our hands may count for eternity. Hear us, we pray. Amen.